I don't know, there's just been some stuff on my heart I just wanted to share, because this book has been really helpful to me in my walk with the Lord, and so I just want to kind of share that with you guys. So we're going to take a little while, and we're going to go through this book, through the book of Song of Solomon, start to finish, and just kind of unpack a lot of stuff from it. So today I want to kind of treat it as more of like an introduction to it, and just kind of laying some groundwork, kind of some stuff, what this is, stuff that this is not, and just trying to bring some clarity, some groundwork to it, so that we can kind of progress through the book. And we'll kind of touch on a couple verses at the end of today. So, does that sound good? I hope so. All right, if not, you can take a vacation for a month or two. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. This is really, because it's really helpful. Just kind of as a couple points of intro. First of all, I just want to acknowledge that, just a little bit about the Book of Song of Solomon. For those who aren't familiar with it, for the majority of church history, like since the book was written until about the early 1900s, this book has been primarily viewed as an allegory of God's love towards His people. So initially, when Solomon first wrote it, it was viewed primarily as an allegory of the love of God and His relationship with Israel. And then obviously with Jesus coming and the changes around His life, then it started to begin to look at more as between God and His church, and then also between God and us as individuals. That's primarily, it's been viewed as an allegory for millennia. And just in the last 100 to 200 years, it started to become primarily understood as a natural love song of between a man and a woman, a picture of natural married love. I want to say this right up front. I'm not going to argue or debate to say one is more right than the other. I think they're both fully true and valid interpretations. Okay? I think there's a lot in here that we're going to primarily look at it from an allegorical approach as we go through this, but there's a lot of stuff you can pick up for your own marriage. There's a lot of stuff you can. And there's, I remember, so where I first heard this myself was when Melissa and I were in Kansas City, where we've got a lot of training, a lot of teaching there. And it's not a book I was comfortable going into, because I think if you ask Melissa, she will tell you I'm not necessarily a poetic, romantic person. She would probably, yeah, I'm not like Gary. I'm not. I'd love to hear Gary read this book in his Rambo voice. That'd be kind of fun. Another day. But Melissa would probably tell you with a sigh, just like, no, Brad's not like that. But there's a lot of really good meat in here for you carnivore men in here. There's a lot of good scriptural meat in here that, in that it illustrates a lot of the truth that's found in the rest of the word. It illustrates it in a unique light, and it actually gives really cool and helpful insight into the heart of God and really His motivation behind a lot of other things in Scripture. So we're going to kind of look at that. But again, I just want to say there's in no way going to be a debate between which is, like, is a natural interpretation or an allegorical interpretation more right than the other. No, I think they're both completely 100% valid and useful. Okay? So I just want to state that right off the top. There's not going to be any arguments between one camp or another here. There's just not. I remember one of the things we did when I was in Kansas City, and we were in an internship, and they put us in family groups. So we could, there were 40 of us, like early 20-something people, and they wanted us to just have a sense of family while we were there. So we used to, there would be groups of three or four of us, and we'd hang out with a particular family every week. And the group I was in, there's a family, he had come to take over the children's ministry there, came in from Illinois, and his name was Lenny LaGuardia. He was like this short, stocky Italian guy. Every stereotype of short Italian guys you can think of, that was him, right? So it's hilarious. I remember him talking about this. We were talking about it one night, and he was like, I'm wrestling with this. I'm having a hard time with this. He's like, this isn't normal for me. And he's talking about, he was trying some of the language out in his marriage, and he's like, hey, Tracy, you smell like spikenard. She's like, it's spikenard. He's like, yeah, that's it. And she's like, do you even know what that is? He's like, no, I got no idea. But it's funny, but there's some funny stuff like that. But It's a useful book. It's a book that I've found helpful to me. Again, I don't go to this book all the time. This isn't like naturally my favorite kind of reading. Okay, just being honest about that. But there's a lot of stuff that I learned from this that has transformed the way I interpret the rest of Scripture in a good way, okay, in a wholesome good way. And the other thing is, it's given me so much understanding in terms of how God leads me. And that's so key. I think that's something we'll all really benefit from. A reason why, I just want to kind of lay this out real quick. A reason why it's totally safe. Like, I think some people, when they hear someone saying, we're going to go through the Song of Solomon, for some people, it's like red flags come up, I think, right? Like, there's a, oh, danger zone. There's got to be a reason nobody goes here, right? There's a reason nobody talks about this book. There's, like, that can be a natural response. And the thing I would say to that is that marriage was given to us as a type and shadow, or as a foreshadowing of how God is going to join himself to humanity for eternity. Okay? In the same way that animal sacrifices were given in the Old Testament, they had this whole, I mean, again, Thursday nights, we've been reading through just all that went through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all this stuff about all these need for sacrifices to cover their sins. And it was like detailed and like, okay, so if you're sacrificing these birds, you got to split them down the middle, but not all the way. And you got to do this and that. If it's this kind of animal, you got to slit their neck like this and let the blood drain out like this. And you got to cook them like this. Like it was regimented. And the whole thing behind it was to show, it was God saying, guys, sin is so devastating. It requires so much to cover your sin. Like sin, the wages of sin is death. Sin requires blood to pay for it. And it's like, it was so difficult and demanding to present these sacrifices that only temporarily or partially covered their sin. And they had to come back and do it the next day. Like, it was like, I've often wondered reading through, like, how did these people afford all these sacrifices to cover for their sins? Like, they're just, like, mowing down their flocks, like, to, you know, their herds and everything to cover all these sins. And the point was, it was to create this picture of, guys, your sin is so great, you can never actually cover it. Like, sin is devastating. And the whole thing was to set the stage for Jesus to come on the scene and for him to be able to shed his blood once and completely eradicate every sin in your life with one spilling of the blood. Like, the whole reason behind it was to set the stage for, this is how glorious the blood of Jesus is and how amazing its effect for you. Sherry, what you said this morning, exactly. Like, it's, we heard this, we went through some stuff with our leadership team weekend last weekend, and just teacher pulling up Romans 6 and the whole thing about the, how with baptism, we're actually baptized into the death of Christ, and we're raised up in his resurrection. He's like, your sin nature, your old sinful self, died there. It's not that, and he's saying, so often we think we got to keep working on it and correcting and perfecting. He's like, no, it's dead. It's a corpse. That's not who you are anymore, right? And the blood of Jesus did such a permanent, lasting job on sin. And that's amazing. And that's what the whole picture of animal sacrifices would produce. So now, onto this, right? Marriage was given to us as a picture of how God intends to join himself to us. Okay? I love, like, the Bible starts with a marriage. It starts with Adam and Eve coming together, and the book ends with God joining himself to man for eternity. In Revelation 21, he basically says, look, all these old things are done with. He says, my tabernacle, my dwelling place, is now with man, and I will be in their midst, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's saying, he's saying this whole journey was about man being given the opportunity to choose him or not choose him, and the ones that choose him will get to dwell in perfect union and relationship with him forever, which is so cool. And so the point of it is, marriage is this thing that we have today that's kind of alludes to that. Okay? We think that marriage is like the ultimate expression of love and unity, or should be, right? We can think like that, but it's not. It's actually a shadow. When we get to the other side of eternity, it's going to be like, marriage? What was that? in a sense, right? Like, and the way I know that is there's a story in Luke 20 where the Sadducees approach Jesus, and the Sadducees were people who don't believe in the resurrection. They believe in God and everything, but they believe there's no life after death. And they tried to trick Jesus on a question. They said, okay, Moses said, if a man, so he says, they said, here's the for instance, there's seven brothers, and the oldest one marries a wife, and he died without having any offspring. So Moses' law said the next brother is supposed to marry her, and then produce offspring for the older brother, like in his name. Well, the second brother died before they had any kids. So the third brother married her, he died, and so on and so forth. So he said, so all seven brothers had the same wife, nobody had any children, and then the wife died. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she? So they're trying to hang Jesus up on this question. He essentially goes, guys, you don't understand the resurrection. He said, the point is in the resurrection. He says something to the effect of, you're all, he says, in the resurrection, those who attain to the resurrection, those who are counted worthy of the resurrection, they are, which is believers, they are equal to angels and they are sons of God. And basically saying you're in a place where you're sons of God. He's saying there's a unity in, or there's a depth of intimacy and relationship that you will walk in with God that marriage doesn't happen. He says there's no marrying or giving in marriage in the resurrection. Like marriage is something for us here and now that gives us a sense of how God wants to join himself to us. Like marriage is the ultimate picture of two becoming one. Like right down to the, okay, I'm going to ask for a little bit of maturity here, okay? All right? But right down to the act of sex, of two people becoming one, it's like the ultimate picture we have of how that can happen. And God's saying, this is a shadow, this is a foreshadowing of how I'm going to perfectly join myself to you. Now, I'm saying that, I'm not saying, okay, I'm sorry that I have to say this, but I have to say this. I'm not implying that there will be sex between God and people, okay? I'm sorry, I have to say that, right? Okay, we're not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, physical marriage that we have in this life is the closest picture we have of how deeply God is going to join himself to man, okay? And so with that, in the Bible, anytime you see something, like, so those two things are joined together, the idea of marriage between a man and a woman, and the idea of God joining himself to humanity on the other side of eternity, okay? And so with that, whenever you see something in the Bible about marriage, we can draw from that and learn from it for our walk with the Lord. And vice versa, anytime we see something about how Jesus loves the church, in fact, Paul did this in Ephesians 5, Paul took... Understand, he said, look at how Jesus loved the church and how he laid his life down for her, and so on and so forth. He said, husbands, that's how you're to love your wife. And vice versa, church, if you look at how the church is called to respond to Jesus in love, wives, that's how you are to love your husband. The whole thing, they mirror each other. Okay? So when we look at this book that talks about natural love between a man and a woman, it naturally points to our relationship with the Lord. Because they mirror each other. They do. Okay? So that's where that kind of comes from. And so you will glean stuff from this book that will help you in your natural marriage. Some of you in your future marriages. Right? And then, which I love. I love where that's coming. There are three last year. There's going to be more weddings coming. I like that. I like weddings because with this understanding, it does this for me now. I love weddings because it makes me think of just the whole picture of God joining himself to man. It just wells it up. I love it. It's good. It's fun stuff to think about. But anyways, the other thing is, I want to say this. We believe that 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Song of Solomon is God-breathed. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's in the Word of God. It's in our 66 books of the Bible because it is God-breathed and it is profitable to us. There is stuff for us to learn here. So we're going to learn, okay? So that's where we're going with this. The other thing I want to say is we will be looking at this. There's some groups that can get into some really weird stuff with this book and just chasing things in all different directions. We are going to look at it in light of established doctrine throughout the rest of the Bible. We're going to look at, basically, it's almost like a filter or a lens. There you go. It's almost like a lens through which we can view other passages of the Bible. Okay? And I'll kind of explain more of that in a few minutes. So, two reasons, having said kind of those things, there's two main reasons I want to go through this book. Okay? These are kind of the two things I hope to pull out and draw out and make clear over the next few weeks, maybe a couple months, whatever it's going to be. Number one, this book gives understanding to the heart of God behind the rest of Scripture. Okay? It's like, sometimes, and here's what I mean by that. Sometimes when we process doctrinal truths from the Word, we do it primarily in an intellectual way. Like, I'm thinking of things like when we process the incarnation of Christ, how God put on flesh and became a human being. We process the death and resurrection of Jesus. We process thoughts like justification, redemption, sanctification. Even I hear those words and my brain just goes into like brain mode, right? But that doesn't necessarily... That was brilliant, right? My brain goes into brain mode. Nice, Brad. Yeah. Write that one down. Thanks. But that doesn't necessarily explain the motivation behind those truths, right? Like, we can grasp redemption and how Jesus died, he spilled his blood, and with his perfect, his spotless blood, he paid for our, the ransom that was owed for our sin, the debt that we owed for our sin, he paid it so he could redeem us, purchase us back to him. Great. But does that necessarily evoke the emotion that's in God's heart behind redemption? Right? I think sometimes we get into this mode that, I love that this one preacher uses this phrase all the time, and I love it, it just makes sense. We sometimes think, like, God is a God of love, so that's the sort of thing that a God of love has to do. Right? It's just, we think of that's his job description. He was supposed to redeem us because he's a God of love, and that's what God of loves do. Right? So a lot of times we settle into that sort of thinking without understanding that he was actually driven by passion and emotion and love and feelings. He actually has all those things. Right? He's not stoic. He's the most passionate. He's an all-consuming fire. Like, his eyes are a flame of fire. Have you ever seen someone whose eyes are like, that you could say, like, that's almost the best way you could describe them, like their eyes are on fire? Like, when they're, and it's usually related to, you can see someone's passion in their eyes, right? When someone's fired up about something, you can see it. Right? And Revelation 1, John sees Jesus, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And that's not just like when you try to describe that, it's not just an attribute. It's indicative of what's happening in his heart. Like, that's like the eyes are the window to the soul, right? That's a view of the passion that burns inside him. Right? And this book, what I hope to do is kind of unpack that. Here's the motivation behind what we're talking about in these scriptures. Right? And when we get that, it changes how we view a lot of these passages. Like, certain passages, like Hebrews, that therefore let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that whole passage has new meaning to me because of this book. Right? It's not just a legal, you can have access here. It actually speaks of, and we'll see this in Song of Solomon too, it speaks of his intense desire for us to come in there. Intense desire. Like, he doesn't want us staying far away when we're in time of need, as that passage refers to. He doesn't want us far away trying to fix ourselves. He wants us to draw near in that place. And this book unpacks that. Okay? And so, a huge thing about this book is that my prayer is that it gives you understanding of the heart of God behind all these other things we talk about in the Word. It's not just something, he didn't just die on the cross because he was supposed to. Jesus died on the cross because he really wanted to. Right? If you can believe that. And this book helps unpack that, helps give that understanding. I love how we've been going through these, these heavy books of the Old Testament to start, and I was just seeing his heart and his love and his ache to be joined to humans. I was seeing it all through those books because of this book. It helps. It's like a lens that you can use to view the rest of Scripture differently. I picture it like, I was going to kind of do this morning, and I didn't, but it's, for me, it's almost like frozen juice, right? I remember in high school, I used to love that stuff. Everybody, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you buy like a can of frozen juice, okay? And the way I picture it is like, the Word of God, the whole Word of God is like a big pitcher of water. Okay? And it's like the Word of God, it's all the understanding, everything of His heart, of His love, of everything He's done, all this, right? It's just the whole Word of God. And then you take this can of frozen juice we were joking about last night, Strawberry Passion Awareness, from Fruitopia, right? Like that kind of fits. Anyways, it was funny last night. Anyways, had to be there. Like 98% of my other jokes. And so, thanks, Daryl. So it's like this can of frozen juice concentrate, right? And the point of this is, and it's, so picture that can of concentrate is the message of the love of God, like the heart of God towards us. And if you were to drink only this, it's not really healthy for you. Now, I understand that this kind of juice is not generally healthy for you anyways, but just stick with me. That's really unhealthy. Like, you drink this concentrated syrup, like, probably talking like kidney failure and like all sorts of, what other stuff would happen, Elsa Marie? Like, it would just be bad for your system, right? Your kidneys, you need those. So, but when you add it to that pitcher of water, it flavors that entire jug. You see what I'm saying? It's like this book is almost like the epicenter of the message of the bridal paradigm of the kingdom, or the understanding that the church is the bride of Christ. But if it's all we consume, if you just live in a book like this, it's not healthy. It won't take you anywhere good. But when you allow this flavor to infuse your reading of the rest of the Word, it brings the rest of it to life. It adds this flavor throughout the rest of Scripture, and it makes a lot of these passages pop to life for you. Okay? So that's why we want to kind of unpack this. So we're going to draw as many parallels and references to the rest of Scripture as we can. We're not going to just talk about this book. We're going to be pulling in stuff from the New Testament, from the Psalms, from the prophets, different places. We want, this book is helpful to our walk with the Lord when it gives insight to the motivation behind the other passages. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, cool. Gary's in. All right. So that's the first one, to give understanding to the heart of God behind the rest of Scripture. The second thing is, it gives insight into the times and seasons God leads us through. Okay? And that part surprised me about it, and I love it about this book. Because what this book is, it's a story, it's a storyline of how Solomon woos this peasant girl, okay, essentially what she was, and tells her how much he loves her and all this stuff, and convinces her that he loves her, and she responds to him, and it follows this journey where she goes from, I can't believe this king is in love with me, to where they're married, and it's to borrow from Paul's phraseology, equally yoked in love, where she loves him the way he loves her. Right? There's a big difference between I can't believe you love me to loving him the way he loves her. Right? It's a progression, and it goes through different times and seasons and so on in the book, and all of it leads to producing this place of maturity in her life as a bride to this king. And in the same way, it provides a roadmap for how God leads us from a place of immaturity as believers, from when we first say yes in salvation, to the point where we live and walk as mature believers. It's really, really cool. And so it explains seasons, like Janet was saying this morning, about the season of seeking after the revelation and the expression of his love and not finding it for a season. And like, what's going on? And feeling like maybe, probably felt through there, like, am I off? Am I missing? Have you forgotten about me? Like all this, all these kind of things, right? We all have seasons like that, right? That's highlighted in this book. And it's there's understanding given to seasons like that in this book. There's seasons where everything is good, like where Sherry's at today, right? Like there's seasons here where everything's good. There's seasons where there's seasons of faithfulness, or of fruitfulness, where she's producing in her life. There's seasons of absolute pain and trial. Where in the Middle Ages, there were a lot of monks and nuns like mystics who are huge on this book, and some of them referred to that season as the dark night of the soul. Sounds heavy, right? And it is. You walk through. There's some of us in this room who have walked through seasons like that, and that's in here. And there's times we go through these seasons, and we sometimes we think, does God even know I exist anymore? Has God rejected me? These questions come up. Does God know I'm here? I feel like I'm floating in the middle of nothing right now. All of those seasons are referenced, and understanding is given to those seasons in this book. And so it's helped me go from a place of, like, it helped me when I came, so when we came back from Kansas City, we got married, and then I took a 9-to-5 job, which I worked with Diane there, and there have been times where I've been like, just out of nowhere, I go, Diane, I'm so sorry for the way I was those 4.5 years. Like, just, it was hard. It was like going from this greenhouse environment, and the house prayer, like, guys who've been to Indiana, you guys did that, like, what was that, 6 weeks, 2 months? Bible school, 2 months, and just how everything was just easy there, right? Well, for the most part, there's stuff that was hard that you went through, but it was just like you grew so quickly, and everything was just ideal, right? Ideal conditions, and then you come from that, and you gotta work and pay bills, and it's just like it feels like you know, am I out of the will of God right now? I wanted, you know, whatever. Like, there's just, it's just not right. Well, this book helped me understand the need for that season, and the biggest thing about it, and here's the key, is when you understand that God has purpose in the seasons you're in, you can say yes to that season, right? Like, if you don't think God's doing anything, it's easy to just check out, and just like, you know, and that's, I think that's where a lot of people fall away, is where they don't understand what God is doing in that season of their life, and so they just check out, and they never get to the next season, because they never apply themselves in the season they're in, okay? So this book will help you understand the different seasons he's taking you through, and it will help you to say yes to what he's doing in that season. It'll help, and that helps you get through the season faster. That's a good thing sometimes, right? So so that's a big thing about this book. In John 17, it's the prayer Jesus prayed before going to the cross, and at the very end, he says, Father, I've declared your name to them, and I will continue to declare it so that the love that you have for me would be in them. He's basically saying, Father, I want the church to love me like you love me. Right? So think about how much the Father loves the Son in that perfect Godhead, in the Trinity, and just perfect, perfect relationship. There's no sin, there's no, all the stuff that we have to deal with in our relationships, how perfectly God loves the Son, the Father loves the Son, and the Son prayed, Father, I want them to love me like that. And Jesus gets what he prays for, right? Because he's kind of a favorite child. And so the whole idea is, and how does that happen? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who continually changes us and molds us and draws us to a place where that love comes up. And again, this book is a roadmap for how he does that. Okay? So in some ways, it's almost chronological, but it's very, very normal to go through like season 1, season 2, season 3, season 7, back to season 2. Like it's a lot of times in our lives, we bounce around from season to season a little bit. But pretty much, I would say once we're done this book, you could probably take a look at the season you're in right now and go, this is what's happening in my life right now. And that's kind of comforting, right? Like, that's kind of cool to have that. And so those are the two big reasons we want to go through this book, okay? To understand his heart, to highlight the love that he has for us, and then also to highlight and give understanding to the seasons he leads us through, okay? And something about the love thing, one of the cool things about dealing with the Trinity is that there's three persons in the Trinity. There's a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they each express the heart of God in different, unique ways. The Father loves us like a father. And that's a revelation that's been huge since the early 90s with the whole thing that happened coming out of Toronto and other places as well. But like Irish ministry is all about like the Father, right? And just the love of the Father towards us, just all these different things. Like, we've heard a lot about that, right? The thing that's cool about the Song of Solomon is that it highlights the love of the Son towards us. Okay? The person of Jesus and how he loves us. Jesus is not our Father, right? The Father is our Father. Jesus is the bridegroom. John the Baptist said that in John 3. He said, he referenced Jesus. He said, first of all, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. But he pointed to Jesus that he's the bridegroom. He's the one who gets the bride. And how many of us know that so in a marriage, who do I want to pick on? Fred and Elsa Marie. Elsa Marie, if Fred loved you like a father, would that make for a healthy marriage?
No.
No, it would not. Yeah, like a bridegroom, like the husband, is expected to love a bride or his wife in a different way than her father loves her, right? That's just common sense. In the same way, Jesus' love towards us, Jesus' expression of love, of the love of God, has different expressions. Where a father is more of a protecting, nurturing, defending, all these kind of things, the heart of a bridegroom is more of one of pursuing, like tracking down and chasing down the one he loves and fighting to win her heart, right? Like there's more of that element to that. And that's different from the father heart of God. So there's actually a unique expression of the love of God in this book that we can draw out. And the Holy Spirit, again, even different in that the Holy Spirit acts and operates almost more like the best man or maid of honor in terms of how he does everything to serve us and to prepare us for the bridegroom. So it's like a completely different expression of love and just absolute servanthood in how he works with us. So there's unique representations of the love of God from the three persons of the Trinity, right? Which is really cool. And this book really highlights the love through the person of Jesus, that second person of the Trinity. So that's kind of cool. I like that we'll be kind of opening that up. Yes, all right. Moving along here. So just a couple other things, and we're just going to touch on first couple verses real quick. Number one, I just want to say, don't get hung up on the language if this is not your cup of tea. Okay? So if you're like me and you're not a hopeless romantic who loves poetry and all this stuff, don't give up on the book. Okay? And I'll say this. The guy I heard this taught from, okay, the guy who I heard teach this for the first time in my life, he was the son of a champion boxer whose family had ties to organized crime, and he was raised, he talked about his dad would take him to the bars when he was like 8, 9, 10 years old, and he'd like do push-ups for peanuts in the bar, right? Like guys, so like he's hanging, so like as a kid he's hanging out with like these big like rough guys, like in the crowds his dad moved in. Like that was his upbringing. And so if anybody had an excuse to skip this book, it's a guy like that, right? And yet, yeah, I heard this book taught from him. I want to say this. If the language doesn't move you, let's find the language that does, okay? There's things about this you can tweak some of the wording to still get the same truth out of it. Like, for example, next week we're going to be hitting a verse that says, I am dark but lovely. Okay? If that doesn't float your boat, if you don't want to picture yourself as lovely, right? Some of us guys, right? That doesn't really do anything for you. It's kind of the same thing as, here's how I could say it. It's like, I'm dorky, but he really likes me. Yeah. You know that, Daryl. You know I am. Right? It's the same truth of, we think we're undesirable, but he desires us. That's the truth. That's the element. We'll look at it next week. But there may be things that come up where you go, I don't like that wording. Well, let's find the wording. Like, talk to me. Let's find the wording that applies to you. And how it speaks to you. Because the big thing is, there are truths about the heart of God here that we want to unpack. Don't let language trip you up. Okay? That's the big thing I want to say there. Second one, character identification. This is a big thing today, just this whole gender identification thing here. I want to just clear something up real quick in the Bible. This book, we look at it in terms of us being the bride of Christ. Men, you are the bride of Christ. Okay? Doesn't mean you have to dress up like a bride, like a woman, right? We were at a restaurant last night. There was a bachelor party there. And like the groom, they made him like he was wearing some like a dress or something. It was I was like, poor guy. But there's nothing like that. We're not talking about anything like that. In the same way, women, you are the sons of God. Okay? We hear some people talk about, you know, we're sons and daughters. Well, no, actually, the Bible says we're sons of God. And that's not a slight against women. It's pointing towards the way the Old Testament was set up and all the rights and privileges and honors that were given to the sons, particularly the firstborn sons. It speaks of a position of privilege you have before God. It doesn't speak to your gender. It speaks to, look at what sons got in the Word. You are a son of God. Right? You're not a daughter, you're a woman, you're a daughter of God, okay, but as far as positional privilege goes, you are a son of God. You have all the rights and privileges as a firstborn son. And the second thing is, men, you have all the rights and privileges of being the bride of Christ. Okay? Don't get hung up on the gender thing. It's understand that in the same way a husband, a new bridegroom, like guys, you guys who just got married last year, Eli and Hannah are here. Okay. Think of like your heart and how it was swelling on the day you got married and all the things you would do for your wife on that day. That is the position. That's a shadow of what he feels towards us every minute of every day. And it's a shadow, it's a hint of what he would do for us on any given day. Right? It speaks of our positional privileges and authorities and rights before God. We are all sons of God. We are all the bride of Christ. These are pictures of how he relates to us. Okay, we got that? Okay, good. And the other thing, I said this earlier, I'm just going to say this again. We are in no way, picturing us and Jesus in this physical imagery in this book. Okay? Sorry, just got to say it. That, you get off into some funny stuff when you imagine Jesus kissing you. That's not what we're saying. It's not what we're doing. Okay? We're looking at this as an allegory that highlights truth behind the rest of Scripture. Okay? You clear on that? Okay. So don't do that. All right. So let's go to Song of Solomon chapter 1. We're just going to pull out one or two quick things here, and then we'll wrap it up. And I'd say these couple points as kind of a preface, or this is the posture I would encourage us to take as we go through this series, okay? So let's start from verse 1. We're just going to read the first four verses. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. And then there's three characters in the book, so I just say this real quick. There's the Shulamite, who is the woman, the main character, so to speak. There's Solomon, who's the king, who's representative of Jesus. And then there's this group that show up time and time again called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And a lot of people highlight this as, I don't want to get too hung up on it, but basically like other believers, but those who may not be as sincere in their pursuit of Jesus. So kind of like nominal Christians, so to speak. Okay? So she says, draw me away. And it says, the daughters of Jerusalem say, we will run after you. We'll follow you, or whatever. And then she goes on and says, the king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. So here's the thing. I just want to pull out two little things here. We're not going to go line by line through every word of this book, okay? There's some stuff we'll skip over. I just want to hit some main stuff. But this verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. When I read this verse, every time I read it as let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. Okay? Because the kiss, okay, if you think about it, the kiss is an expression of affection and love and intimacy from the mouth, right? Like that's, we kiss someone, we're expressing affection and love and things like that, right? Now, when we think about Jesus, when we think about God, when we think about the mouth, the verse that always comes to me immediately, and tell me if this is you as well, the verse that always pops in my head is Jesus quoting Moses to Satan in the wilderness when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay? And there's lots of stuff, lots of passages in the New Testament. Paul talks about it in Thessalonians, I think, and it's also seen in Revelation where it talks about Jesus and the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, which is indicative of the word of his mouth and the words that he brings, the power that it has in his words. That's kind of what it's referencing in the New Testament there. But anytime you see the mouth of God or the mouth of Jesus, it's usually in relation to the word. Okay? Like that's something that's pretty well established in Scripture, except for one or two times where Jesus was spitting to make mud to heal someone's eyes. Right? Just off to the side. But there's this thing of, whenever we think of the mouth of Jesus, it always points to the word that proceeds from his mouth. And what this is saying here, when we apply this in this interpretation here, we apply it as, let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. It's this heart that says, I want the affection and the desire of your heart, as it's in the Word, I want that expressed to me. I want that revealed to me. And where this takes me, there's two prayers in Ephesians, okay? And again, this is the posture. So real quick as you go, Janet. Ephesians 1:17 and Ephesians 3:17 equals Song of Solomon 1:2. Okay? Just if you want that in point form. But Ephesians 1:17, it's a prayer where Paul says, I mean, he's telling the Ephesians, he says, I pray to the Father of glory that he would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Jesus, in the knowledge of the person of Jesus. It's like understanding of him, not just his title or anything like his titles or his name, but what he's like, what he's thinking, what he's feeling, the motivations behind what he does. That's when you know somebody, you know why they do what they do, right? Like when you, like especially in marriage, you're with someone long enough, you know why that person does that thing all the time, right? Sometimes that's good, sometimes bad, but you understand motivations behind what they do, right? In the same way, Paul's saying he's praying that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, not just intellectual understanding, but revelation, like stuff that lands in the heart, that they would know who Jesus is. They would know him, not just understand him, but they would know him, like we know each other. Like we, when you have a relationship with someone, you just know them, right? He's praying for that. And then Ephesians 3:16, he prays a prayer about us being rooted and grounded in love. I just want to read the actual wording here. Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, here it is, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Like Janet was kind of saying this morning, the thing of to know the love which cannot be known. Like when she said that, did that confuse anybody? Right? Like, it's sometimes this thing of we want to know love that we can't know. And what that's referencing is we can't grasp it with our minds. We can't fully explain it and understand and grasp it, but our hearts can taste it. Like, we can experience it. And that's what this first verse is. And this is the posture I would encourage you to take over these coming weeks. Is when you come on a Sunday morning, I would even, like, pray it in this language or pray it like from one of those passages in Ephesians. Like, come and say, Father, let him kiss me with the kisses of his word this morning. It's like, Father, I want the love and affection that's revealed in this book. I want it revealed to my heart. I want that expressed to me today. I don't want to just hear it. I want to know it. Right? I want it to land here. And this is the posture I'd encourage us to take, is this, Father, I want to know what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. I want to experience it. I want to taste it. I want it to touch me in a way that I can't explain or process, but I just know it. I just know it because I know it because I know it. It's, again, I heard someone call that your knower. It's just in your knower. You just know it. It's just there. I don't know. So that's what we want. We want this stuff to hit our knower, right? We want it to hit our hearts where we experience it, we grasp it, we can't understand it. This is the important stuff, because this is the stuff here that will actually change how you live, right? We get it up here, and we're like, okay, that's nice to know, but you get it in here, it actually changes you. And that's what we're asking for. That's what this prayer is. It's just this prayer that he would, that the affections of his heart, as expressed in the word, would land right here. That's what we're asking for here. And it's because your love is better than wine. Wine speaks of, whenever you see wine, it's usually related to good times. It's related to pleasure. It's related to weddings. It's related to, it makes us think of good times or good things. And it's saying your love is better than that. Your love is better even than the good times. Right? When everything's going well, when you're promoted at work and you're honored for this and you bank error in your favor, collect $2,000, whatever, like when stuff's going well, his love, the experience, the tasting of his love for you is better than all of that. It's better than all that. That's why Paul could say he was content in every season, because he had that. He had that experience. He was tasting of it constantly, and it just made all of life fine, right? Like, it didn't matter if he was shipwrecked or living in a palace, he was good. He was content because he had that. He knew the love of God towards him, even in the midst of everything else, okay? And then here's the interesting thing about this prayer. I want you to see this. This is kind of cool. It's just the Trinity in one sentence.
which I love. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. We know this is about the Shulamite and about King Solomon, right? So it's she's talking about King Solomon expressing love to her, and she says, let him kiss me. So it's like she's asking someone to give the king permission to kiss her, right? Do you kind of see that? Let him kiss me. So who is the only one, if you think of a king, who is the only one who would have any sort of authority over the king? Anybody want to guess? Who? God?
Can we be more specific?
Or in the natural sense. In the natural sense. The priest? Maybe. It's his father. Oh, man, he said father! 10 points! Which means nothing. But it's like if the only one who can tell the king not to do something or to do something would be that person's father. Right? Like, he's in charge of everyone, but the only one he would have to listen to is his father. If anyone, right? And it's the same, it's kind of cool that it's almost like she's asking the father to let the son express that love to her. In the same way, Ephesians 1:17, Paul prayed that the Father of glory would release the knowledge of Jesus to us. It's we ask the Father for the Son to be revealed to us. And then who does that? Who does that revealing to us? That's done by the person of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Trinity in one sentence there, which is just kind of cool. It's we ask the Father to reveal the love of Jesus to us, and the way Jesus expresses it to us is through the person of the Holy Spirit. I just like that. That's just a fun thing. That's the Trinity in one little bitty verse. That's kind of cool. Alright? But here's the last thing. This, just skipping on down, where she says, draw me away, and then this thing of we will run after you. Okay? And I want to say this. This is not, the series is not a departure from the whole thing about the kingdom of God that we've been going through. Okay? This is carrying on in that. This verse is saying, draw me away, like draw me away. It's this picture of if you think of a man drawing a woman away, it's like he's taking her away for the purpose of them being alone. And it's like, think of like a honeymoon or something like that, or taking your wife away for a romantic weekend, right? That's a picture of draw me away. She's saying, take me away, take me to a place where you can reveal your love to me so that, and she said, the response is, we will run after you. Okay? It's this thing of we will pursue you, we'll continue going after you with this revelation of your love. It's this thing of that is equal to seeking first the kingdom of God. Do you see that? This whole thing of I will run after you is the same thing as I will seek first the kingdom. And what we're doing with this series is we're unpacking the heart and motivation behind the king of the kingdom of God. Right? It's we're actually understanding who he is, and why he does the things that he does. Why he leads us the way he leads us. And when that happens, you think of nations who have great leaders and nations who have terrible, pathetic leaders, okay? The nations who have a fantastic leader, who they know the leader is for them, the leader is leading for their good, those people, that kingdom, get behind that leader. And they do what they can to make the nation great. Like they do what they can to benefit him because he benefits them. Right? There's just a mutual admiration. It's like at work. If your boss is for you, if you have a good boss, you'll work hard for that good boss. And if likewise, if you have a terrible boss, if you have a Michael Scott for a boss, sorry, Office reference, phenomenal show. Anyway, if you have a terrible boss, you're not going to work hard. Right? You're gonna drag your butt around work. You're gonna be counting the hours till you can punch out. You're out of there. You don't care. But when you have a leader, someone above you, who is good, who's good to you and all these things, you'll work hard for them. You'll run after them, so to speak. And that's what we're doing here. We're painting the picture of this is how Jesus thinks and feels when he's acting the way he acts, when he does the things he does. And when we understand those motivations behind his heart, we're more inclined to seek first his kingdom. Because we go, hey, this kingdom's pretty good because this is how he runs it. Right? Do you see that connection there? So I don't see this as a departure from the kingdom. This is actually, we're understanding the king of this kingdom. And it's, my heart is that with this revelation that it'll actually cause us to seek first the kingdom even more. Because I want a king like this, who loves and is as interested in his people as this king is. Okay, does that make sense? All right. let's stand. Let's wrap this up. So I would say feel free to read through the book this week. Once right, it's only 8 chapters. It's not long. It's only 3 pages in my Bible. It's not a difficult thing, except for maybe the language if you're not poetic. But just encourage you, and I encourage you to just keep this posture of this. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His Word. Let Him, you know. It's asking the Father for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, more than just to grasp it with our minds, but that we would actually, as David said in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. Like to taste and know of His affection for us. So Father, thank You for today. Thank You again for this body. Thank You for what You've been speaking to us over the last few months. I just think again of the picture You gave Sherry of just Your delight and Your smile resting on us as a people. And Lord, I ask that you would take that truth, that revelation, and would You just expand it? Would You blow it up, so to speak, before our eyes with this book? Would you drive home the point of how much You love us? I ask that our minds would get it, but Lord, we ask that our heart would taste and encounter some of Your feelings towards us. Thank You that You are not a stoic God. I thank You that You are a God who's very much alive in His heart. That You are very much full of emotion and passion. And so, Father, we ask to taste and see some of that in these coming weeks. So, Father, would You give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation? Even as we go this week, would You start whispering this stuff to our spirits? Would You start making it known to us how much You love us? And I just thank You that that's who You are and that's what You're like. So, Father, do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.